Well, good morning. I am blessed to have you, that you chose to come and worship God on this Labor Day weekend Sunday. It is, of course, the Labor Day weekend. Tomorrow is the first day of Monday, which is always a day we set aside for Labor Day celebration. First Labor Day, believe it or not, was held in 1882. Its origins stem from the desire of the Central Labor Union to create a holiday for just the workers. It became a federal holiday in 1894, and they originally intended it to be a big street parade followed by celebration and allow the public to appreciate the work that the workers do, the people that put their hands to things and the people that work to help create our country. U.S. Department of Labor has this written on their website. They say this: Labor Day, the first Monday in September, is a creation of the labor movement and is dedicated to the social and economic achievements of American workers. Constitute a yearly national tribute to the contribution workers have made to the strength, prosperity, and well-being of our country. I'm not sure how many people give that much thought to the day. That's really what it's supposed to be all about, but most officially see it as an unofficial end of summer, a long weekend to get away, and maybe have a cookout, do something. It's our last big hurrah before school's beginning now in the fall and all that follows. And the truth is, regardless of how you labor, what you do to labor, what you're doing provides for your family. And there's one thing that we all share in common. Whether you wear a hard hat or a surgeon's cap, whether you're a blue-collar or white-collar worker, whether you're a stay-at-home mom or dad, or whether you're retired, we all share this in common. When we meet somebody, the dreaded question for most people is, what do you do for a living? What do you do for a living? And when you first meet somebody, they engage this question, and it's just something, it's a lot of stuff written about. One article I read about this subject said this: most of us mean well when we ask these questions. We're trying to get to know you, and in our country, your career is a major part of who you are. Another person wrote this: we tend to drop this heavy question into conversation before almost anything else has been said as a way to quickly gather information and start forming an image of the person we're speaking with. While the inquiry might seem harmless, it perpetuates a dangerous habit, the tendency to associate who we are with what we do. And not only do we tend to associate who we are with what we do, but others do as well. We have this whole really mixed up understanding of what we're doing, meaning who we are. And all too often, we establish our self-esteem or lack of it by our accomplishments, the things we've been able to do, the things that we accomplish. And our identity gets wrapped up in our abilities. And the problem is that God never intended it to be that way. And the American culture places extreme value on the things we do, it places value on our outer appearance. We value youth, we value beauty, we value athletic ability, intelligence, education, wealth, and fame. We place such a high importance thing value on these things. And the reality is, while we have all been guilty of comparing ourselves to others, we see other people doing something we would like to do or something we're in the same profession with, and we tend to compare ourselves, and we'll either wind up feeling superior or inferior to them. We start weighing these things. And when we look to our accomplishments to determine our value, sooner or later, we will devalue ourselves. We will say we're not doing enough or we're not doing as well as somebody else. And when we compare ourselves to others, we lose our own identity and can wind up with an identity crisis, who we really are and who we're trying to be and portray. And thankfully, Scripture does a wonderful job of setting and establishing our value and our identity. And you will do far, far better when you allow the Word of God to establish your identity, when the Word of God to establish your value, and you find that value and that identity in Christ. And we see God's perspective immediately in the Bible. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every other creepy thing that creeps over the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. God placed tremendous value on you. He said who you are. You're made in the likeness and image of God. And, you know, we find all sorts of ways to value things. We place value on things sometimes by who they are or what they're associated with. There's a story. This was an American tourist was in Paris, and he purchased what he thought was an inexpensive amber necklace in his little trinket shop. And he was very surprised when he had to pay a high duty on it to clear customs in New York. So it roused his curiosity, and he took it to be appraised. And after looking at this object underneath the magnifying glass, the jeweler told him, "I will give you $25,000 for this." He was surprised, so he decided to take it elsewhere, and another expert looked at it, and he offered him $10,000 more. So he said, "What do you see that's so valuable with this old necklace?" And so this fellow says, look in the glass, look in the thing I'm looking with. And there before his eyes, he saw this inscription: "From Napoleon Bonaparte to Josephine." Oh, why don't we find those things in these little trinket shops, right? What's that all about? I'm going to start looking at flea markets. And the value of the necklace came from the identification with a famous person. And we see other people and we judge them by their appearance or by their title or by their accomplishments or by who they know. And when God sees you, he sees that you are created in his image and likeness. When God sees you, he sees you as the way he created you. And I think, clearly, if we would start looking at other people that way, if everybody we looked at, we said, they are created in the likeness and image of God, don't you think your attitude towards them, about them, would change? And equally important, if you begin to see yourself as created in the likeness and image of God. If you remind yourself that I am created in the likeness and image of God, that God said so. And we'll see throughout the word this morning, he continues to say so. I think things would change. Josh McDowell writes this, says a healthy self-image is seeing yourself the way God sees you. No more, no less. That's having a self-image. And it begins by understanding that God loves you. Oh, how he loves you. Like we're saying this morning, he loves you for yourself. He loves you unconditionally, without strings attached. And we hear that and we know that, but do we get it? I mean, famous scripture we've looked at many times over the years, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God so loved you. You're included in this. God loved you and enabled your salvation long before you had anything to do with it. He loved you. Long before you had any thought about it, he said, "I'm going to create a way because of my love for you that you can spend eternity with me." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Before we even grasp it, he loves you because of that. And the reality is, while we know this, even in Christianity, we tend to compare ourselves with other Christians. How are they doing? What are they up to? And we often come away with the feeling we're not good enough. We can't quite get it. And here's the thought I had this week. We love the things we value. God values the ones he loves, and he loves you. Maybe we need to let that sink a little bit. We love the things we value, but God values the ones he loves, and he loves you. He places this tremendous value in you. Our love can be fickle, but God's love is eternal. We hear people say, "Well, I don't love them anymore. I used to love them, or I've been wounded, I've been hurt, and I don't stand them." I mean, all these things, God's love is eternal, and precisely why you have such wonderful value, because his love for you that never changes is so unconditional, is an eternal love. And we chase a lot of the wrong things trying to find love and acceptance and value in our lives. We chase a lot of the wrong things trying to build our own self-worth, our self-image, and our self-esteem. And when you begin to get that you are made in the likeness and image of God, when you understand beyond just hearing it from another preacher one more time, but the fact that God loves you beyond words, when you really get that, the lies of the enemy that he keeps telling you begin to fall apart. The lies that you tell yourself or somebody else has told you all these years, it begins to fall apart. We find this in 1 Peter 1, 18 and following, God paid a ransom to save you from the impossible road to heaven, which your fathers tried to take. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver, as you very well know, but he paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. I mean, we've heard that as believers, but do we get the value of that? Do we totally get what God paid for you, this ransom? What it means is you belong to the devil. He bought you back. You were captured. You willingly submitted in reality, and he said, I'm going to pay this price, the only price that can be paid for it. And your enemy comes along and starts lying to you and say you're not good enough, and you slip in sin, and it only further enhances the lie, and you feel like you're never going to make it, or you're not a good enough Christian, or you've made all these mistakes all your life, and all these things keep happening, and you don't see yourself as valuable. Or poor self-esteem, or poor self-worth. You look in the mirror and you compare yourself to the airbrushed movie stars, or whatever it may be. You see somebody accomplishing more than you do in your field, and you say, I'm not as good. That's such a lie from the pit of hell. And it's very important to know that you are loved, and equally important to know that you are forgiven. You are loved and you're forgiven. I mean, if you walk around knowing that God loves me, that he forgives me, and he made me in his likeness and image, what better, I don't even want to call it a compliment, but I'm struggling for a better word. I mean, what better thing can you say that God said, I'm going to make you in my likeness and image? Because what likeness and image is better than God's? Late Senator Mark Hatfield recounts this following history. He writes, James Garfield was a lay preacher and principal of his denominational college. They say he was ambidextrous and could simultaneously write Greek with one hand and Latin with the other. I have a hard time just writing English to make it legible, you know. In 1980, he was elected president of the United States, but after only 6 months in office, he was shot in the back with a revolver. He never lost consciousness. At the hospital, a doctor probed the wound with his little finger to seek the bullet, but he couldn't find it, so he tried a silver-tip probe, and still he couldn't locate the bullet. And they took Garfield back to Washington, D.C., and despite the summer heat, they tried to keep him comfortable. He kept growing weaker and weaker. Teams of doctors tried to locate the bullet, probing the wound over and over. In desperation, they asked Alexander Graham Bell, who was working on a little device called a telephone, to see if he could locate the metal inside the president's body. He came, he saw it, and he too failed. The president hung on through July through August, but in September, he finally died, not from the wound, but from infection. The repeated probing, which the physicians thought would help the man, eventually killed him. And so it is with people who dwell too long in their sin and refuse to release it to God. We keep probing at these things. We keep listening to these lies. We keep looking at what we've done wrong instead of looking to the forgiver, the one that can wash you clean, the one that can make you whole, the one that can enable you to stop doing those things and give you the power and the ability to move forward in things we're supposed to do. And you'll never see the value God places on you until you understand the forgiveness he offers you. You will never see the value that God places on you until you understand the forgiveness he offers you. You come to Christ with a repentant heart. You receive his salvation that was accomplished on the cross. And you remain in Christ by a continual repentant heart, by continually seeking his grace. For years we've looked at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's just coming back to God. When John wrote this, he was writing to believers, and it's like when we sin, we come to him. And despite of our faithfulness, our lack of faithfulness, he remains faithful. He's faithful to do it regardless of what we've done, and he's just, meaning he's paid the price. He has the right to forgive you. So when we're unfaithful, he remains faithful. He is faithful, and he has a right to be just. He's just about it. He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's a powerful truth, illuminated even more by the verses that really belong with it. And, oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a thing. I got my notes off here. It's a powerful truth nonetheless, but the reality is you are loved and forgiven. And when you see yourself as a person loved, forgiven, and you begin to see that you are now a new creation in Christ, that you have this creation that God did something unique with, and hopefully we're going to get in a minute just what that means. Another well-known verse, the 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I mean, that's true. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you're saved, you are a new creation. In years past, we looked at the staggering, what that really means, this breath of God to make you alive again unto him, to literally this breath of Christ, and old things have passed away, all things have become new. I said it's a powerful truth, but really the verses before that shed even more light on this. 5:14 and 15, whatever we do, it is certainly not for our own profit, but because Christ's love controls us now. Man, if we could just get that. Jesus loves you. God loves you. His Christ's love should control us, shouldn't it? Since we believe that Christ died for all of us, we should also believe that we have died to the old self we used to live. See, Christ sees you as dead under the old guy. You know, everything has passed away. Everything is new. You're a new creation in Christ. But you got to believe it. You got to understand it. He died for all so that all who live, having received eternal life from him, might live no longer for themselves, but to please themselves. Or to please themselves, but to spend their lives pleasing Christ who died and rose again for them. See, he's trying to get this understanding of what it means that God loves you, that he forgave you, that he made you a new creation, and he loves you so much that yet love can control you. That you can live for him, that you can be submitted to him, and instead of living your life pleasing yourself and doing everything that you want and trying to build your own self-esteem and trying to do things that make you feel better, that you live for Christ. And you do what pleases him. And all of a sudden your identity becomes clearer. You don't have an identity crisis, you're rooted in Christ. The reality is our human nature is bent on pleasing ourselves. If we're cold, we want to be warmer. If we're warm, we want to be cool. If we're hungry, we want to be fed. I mean, on and on we go. We're so blessed. What do you want to eat? I don't know. What do you want to eat? Rather than what do we have to eat? We don't even make those kind of choices. Just what, you know, we live to please ourselves. It's a reality. You are loved. You are forgiven. See yourself as a person loved, forgiven, and a new creature in Christ. And the reality is that we fall away from God. We please ourselves, we fall away from God, and we sin when we refuse to live for God. We sin when we live for ourselves, being led by the enemy. We sin when we want to please everything we want. And some struggle with low self-esteem. Some feel that they're not good enough. They'll never measure up. Some are full of pride. And they're better than everybody else. They're full of what they are and who they are. Too highly of themselves. In our quest to find self-worth, we all, in one way or another, will stumble across pride. Pride is the highway that makes us feel better than the other person. We need to get that Satan is the author of pride. And the root of sin is always rooted in pride. We see it in Satan's fall. Isaiah 14:12 and following. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The root of sin is pride. And now, I want to show you something. You may have seen this. I've seen it for a long time. I might have shown it in the past. But I want to show you the five eyes of the fall of Satan. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan's demise began in his heart. And in his will, I will do this, I will do that, began to see himself as better than God and every God. Came across this illustration this week, studying this by Pastor George Parsons, and he wrote this illustration I put behind us here. He's got these steps, if you will, of pride that eventually became Satan's fall. He expounds in each step, you know, the first one is, I will ascend into heaven, I will occupy heaven, it's a position. Lucifer wanted to occupy the highest heavens to probe, to penetrate the kingdom of the infinite God. He wanted a very high position. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And his position and service before God's throne wasn't enough. I mean, when you read about who Satan really was, he was the covering over the throne in charge of praise and worship, but that wasn't enough. And depending on how you look at the stars, some say it's angels, some say it's kings and princes, because it's mostly, that's how they're used throughout the Word of God. But he wanted to rule over all people, even the angels. He wanted to be in charge. God was made him an exalted angel, but he wanted to exalt himself even more. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. He desired to be enthroned in the highest place, to be the center of attention, to be idolized by all. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and clouds so often in the Word of God speak of the glory of God. He wanted God's glory for his own. He failed to acknowledge the glory and beauty came from being dependent on God. He wanted to be the thing. I will be like the Most High God. He wanted to be equal with God and take God's place as possessor and ruler of all. He wanted to become a complete independent creature, responsible to none. And somewhere in here, we see ourselves from time to time. There's pride that takes us to an eventual fall. And a pride that destroys our true identity in Christ. A pride that changes who you are and who you see yourself as. And pride is the opposite of humility. Godly humility rejects all that God has and is doing in your life. Godly humility turns to God and submits to God. Godly humility lives for God and not for self. And godly humility is the opposite of pride. You are loved. You are forgiven. See yourself as a person loved, forgiven, and as a new creation in Christ. And here's what's important, if you get nothing else this morning. When you see yourself as a new creation in Christ, you begin to understand that you are a changeable person. The lie that I can't change is done away with. It starts when Jesus changes you from a sinner to a child of God, from one condemned to one who was forgiven and washed clean. You are loved, you are forgiven, and you are a new creation in Christ. And you are changed. Christ changed you from the inside out. And this old lie of I can't stop doing these things is a lie, because through Christ you can change. Remember once again 2 Corinthians 5:14, whatever we do, it is certainly not for our own profit, but because Christ's love controls us now. Since we believe that Christ died for us all of us, we should also believe that we have died to the old self, old life we used to live. That's change. He died for all so that all who live, having received eternal life from him, might no longer live for themselves to please themselves. What's this whole selfish, prideful, full of junk stuff, but to spend their lives pleasing Christ who dies and rose again for them. When you see yourself as a new creation in Christ, you begin to realize you're a changeable person. Stop listening to the lies that you cannot change, that you're stuck making the same mistakes over and over. Are you always going to be caught up in these mistakes you make? Are you always going to be caught up in this grief? Are you always going to be caught up in this unforgiveness? And you're always going to have all this stuff and you're struggling to get past it. And you have this low self-esteem or you're full of pride. All this stuff, God says, I can change that about you. And when our self-worth is rooted in Christ, it's easier to submit to him. When our self-worth is rooted in Christ, it's easier to turn to him in all things, trusting him to help us change. Remember the five eyes of Satan? I will ascend into heaven, all these five eyes. When we live for Christ, we gain our own five eyes. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I live, now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What if we live by that? I am crucified with Christ. Scripture says you're crucified with Christ. That's why the old man is dead. That's why sin no longer has control over you. I'm crucified, but I live, but yet not I. But Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What the opposite of the five eyes of the fall. Before Christ, we were ruled by our sin nature, the result of the fallen man. And Christ received the righteousness of Christ, and sin's authority over us is broken. And when you truly live according to Scripture, acknowledging and submitting to Christ within you, you begin to live a victorious life. The lies of the devil are exposed, and you start to live in authority over Satan and sin. That you can walk in that absolute authority over the demonic one. And because you've been crucified with Christ, your old man is dead, all things become new, and you're no longer under the dominion of sin and self, those lies you tell yourself. Romans 6:2 informs us that as believers in Christ, we've died to sin. Romans 6:2 says sin is no longer in control. And Romans 6:6 says this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And you missed a good place to shout. That's worth getting excited about, don't you think? That you would no longer be slaves of sin. That you no longer be tossed to and fro with all this junk. That you no longer be full of doubt and unbelief or low self-esteem or all the things that you fall with and causes you to feel beat up. That you're no longer under control of that. NIV puts Galatians 6 this way. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how you find your true identity. Once you know Christ, you become a child of God, growing in him. You do the fear and the doubt that the enemy, the world, and even yourself dumps in you begins to dissolve. You begin to have some faith in who God is and faith in what he's doing in your life. And it's precisely because of Christ, him enabling you, because you don't have to go alone, that you can live with the self-worth and value that God places on you and in you. And when you humbly walk before God, submitting control to him, you grow in confidence in your relationship with him. And when you begin to get that he loves you, that he forgave you, that he can change you, that you can change, it's not because of who you are. It's not because of what you've accomplished. It's not because of your ability, but Christ in you, things get better. You get better. Casting Crowns says it well.
Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you've told me who I am. The voice
voice that calmed the sea would call out through the rain and calm the storm in me. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling, Lord, you catch me when I'm falling. Because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling, Lord, you catch me when I'm. You told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours. I am yours. Whom shall
sooner or later, someone's going to ask you what you do for a living. May I suggest a good answer to you, for you? I live for Christ. I live because of Christ and for Christ. I invite the worship team to come forward. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's no need for an identity crisis. And there's no need chasing around trying to build self-worth or self-esteem. Confidence in yourself is a good thing. There's nothing wrong in that. But knowing that God loves you and getting what that means is not just some thing we hear over and over or a thing we see at the end of a football field. God so loved the world. God loves you. He forgave you. He cares about you. He lives within you. And you are a changeable person. Let's stand and worship our God this morning.